We come to the 32nd chapter here. We're going to have only a brief study this morning because we will conclude with a communion service. But in chapter 32, we come to a rather sudden and unexpected turn in the development of this book. A new voice is heard, a new name appears without much introduction in the book. Up to this point, as you know, the three friends of Job who have been trying to comfort him, put that in quotes, comfort, have been pursuing a very common view of God. That is that God punishes evil and rewards good, always and inevitably. And therefore, if you're going through a great time of prosperity, it's because you've been good. And if you are going through a time of hurt, it's because you have been evil. And this is their theology. And armed with this, they pound away at Job, trying to convince him that he must be a hypocrite because he does not know of any evil that he's done that warrants the pain and the suffering that he's going through. They finally lose their temper and flail away at him and eventually have nothing more to say. Job has resisted their arguments because he knows of no evil that he has done, that he is not aware of, but he can offer no further explanation for his unending pain. And so, baffled and hurting, he cries out for some relief from his pain, or at least a fair trial before God, or an explanation of what he's going through. Now, it's at that point that we find the entrance of another figure in this book. The program notes of this cosmic drama let us in on some further information in the opening verses of chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He was angry also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he became angry. Some of you who remember back to the days of the radio broadcast called The Lone Ranger, remember the question that was asked on that program so many times. Who is this masked man? And one would be tempted to ask that about this young man Elihu, who suddenly appears in this book. Who is this fellow? Where did he come from, and why does he speak at this moment? We learn from this account, of course, that there were others who were listening to this dialogue between Job and his three friends, and among them is this young man whose name is given to us, Elihu, which means, God is he, my God is he. And he's also identified as the son of Barachel, that means God blesses, the Buzite. Remember in the opening of the book we saw that Job lived in the land of Uz, but there was also another land nearby called Buz. Named for two men who were brothers back in the days of following Noah and the flood, Uz and Buz. And Elihu came from the land of Buz. We know nothing more about him, except that he now begins to speak. And in chapter 32, we get basically the introduction to his message. He opens it with a word of courteous explanation for his silence. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It's not the old that are wise, nor the aged that understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Now, commentators seem to differ very widely as to what to do with this young man in the book of Job. Some regard him as a rather brash and young man with the cocksure arrogance of youth who speaks up to tell the older men what they were doing that was wrong. Others seem to see him as merely repeating, in other words, the arguments of these friends without adding much of help. And still other commentators view this as a kind of meaningless interruption in this dialogue of which God takes no notice at all. But I would like to differ somewhat with these and agree with those commentators who see Elihu as a very important part in this book. Let me point out certain things about this young man as we are introduced to him. First, when you come to the end of the book of Job, and you read the rebuke that God gave to the three friends of Job, you'll note that Elihu is not included in that. He is not rebuked for what he says. He's not included with the friends. He does not have to ask Job to pray for him as they have to do. And the second thing is, he's given an obviously prominent part in this drama. His message occupies the next five chapters of the book, and he's allowed to give one of the major discourses of this book. And third, he always speaks with courtesy and sensitiveness to Job, despite the strong feelings which he admits he has. But the other friends were caustic and sarcastic in their approach to Job, but this young man is very courteous whenever he addresses Job. He recognizes the depth of his suffering, and he always speaks with understanding. And the fourth and probably most important thing is that he claims to speak not as the other men did from their experience, but he claims to speak from revelation. That's what you have in these verses 8 and 9 of the passage we've read. He says, it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. Now, this is in line with what we've seen previously in Job, that knowledge is something you gain by the years as they go by. But understanding, wisdom, is something only God can give. And he can give it to the young as well as the old. It isn't the accumulation of the years of experience that makes people wise. It's what God has taught them through the years. And this is a very important point. And God can teach a young man or a woman as much as an older man or woman. And when we speak from the wisdom of God, then we can truly be wise regardless of what our calendar age may be. I know we who have been young a long time, We tend to think that it's the years that have made us wise. If we're wise at all, it's not. I'm reminded of the school teacher who applied for a job and was turned down in preference to another younger teacher who only had 3 years of experience. And the first teacher protested to the principal. She said, I've had 25 years of experience, and why was I passed over in favor of this younger one? And the principal said, well, I have to disagree with you. You haven't had 25 years experience. You've had 1 year's experience 25 times. And that's quite possible, you see, to go through life just repeating the same way of thinking over and over again and never learn wisdom. So the young man is right here. It's not the old that are wise, nor the aged that understand what is right. It's the Spirit of the Almighty that teaches us wisdom. Now, I believe personally that Elihu, therefore, comes into the book as the answer to Job's cry for an explanation. God has been silent, seemingly, in this book, and though Job is suffering and cries out and asks for help, no answer is given. But in God's wonderful way of answering, I think this is his his answer to Job in a way that Job did not expect. This young man who's been listening all along suddenly speaks up, and he appears as a witness to a mediator for whom Job has been crying out all through the book. I see this young man as kind of the John the Baptist of the Old Testament, if you like, in the book of Job. He gives witness to the mediator who is God himself. And just as John said, he was a voice crying in the wilderness, pointing to one who would make a ransom between man and God. So Elihu appears as the one who gives a witness to what Job is crying out for, an umpire who could lay his hand upon both man and God. And this is the part he plays in the book. He begins where the friends begin, and he ends with words very similar to the message, to the voice of God when he appears on the scene. So now he, in this introduction in verses 11, he speaks and on, he speaks of his patience, now rather exhausted. He says, "Behold, I waited for your words, I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none that confuted Job or that answered his words among you. Beware lest you say, 'We have found wisdom.' God may vanquish him, not man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches." And then he's speaking of the friends. He says, "They are discomfited. They answer no more and have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more?" And so with that courteous word of explanation, he begins to speak. And he says he has to say something. He feels the pressure within. "I also will give my answer. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my heart is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins. It's ready to burst." You ever felt that way? Listening to an argument? You just have to say something because you see it's going astray or it's illogical, and you're there and you just can hardly restrain from speaking. This young man says, "I must speak that I may find relief." And then he reassures Job and the friends. He says, "I will not show partiality to any person or use flattery toward any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else would my maker soon put an end to me." I wish all flatterers felt that way. Now, chapter 33, which is all we'll take this morning, is his address to Job, and it opens with an invitation to dialogue. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely." Here's his promise that he's going to give honest words. He's not going to flatter, as he said. He's not going to speak out of experience. He's going to speak from what he's been taught. His words will be honest and without partiality. And further, he goes on to say, they'll come from a humble heart. Verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me. If you can set your words in order before me, take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was formed from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." What a difference that is in the way the friends came on Job, angry and accusing. But this young man says, "No, I'm just a man like you. What I may say of help has come from what God has taught me, but I'm just like you are, and I'm not going to accuse you or come on heavy against you, but I'm speaking merely as God has taught me, as the Spirit of God has given me life." Then beginning with verse 8, he begins to analyze Job's view of God. That's the problem all through this book. Job, like the friends, had a narrow, limited theology which did not include room for God's ways in beyond the normal thinking of men. This is what often happens with our theology. We try to narrow God down to our way of thinking. And that's what this book teaches us more than anything else, is to see that God is always beyond man. Now, Job's first view of God, according to this young man, is that he saw God as capricious. That is, he acted without any good reason. He acted just out of his feelings, like people do, just according to his mood. And many people see God this way. I think they project their view of themselves into infinity, and they say God acts the way we do. And he can get up in the morning and be grouchy and hard to live with, and you have to live with that kind of a God all day. And Job felt that way about him. And Elihu points this out. He says, verse 8, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am clean, without transgression. I am pure, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he, that is God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." And here he summarized all that Job has been saying, that God mistreats him without a reason, that he is doing these things without justification, but in a capricious way. Now, Elihu's answer is just in one short word. Verse 12. "Behold," he says, "in this you are not right. I will answer you." And here's his answer. "God is greater than man." That's what we must always remember about God. He is beyond us. His range of understanding is so much greater than ours. Man is too ignorant, too limited, too easily deceived. His history proves it, to ever lay a charge of capriciousness against God. God always acts in accordance with his nature of love. Behind every act of God is a loving heart. And when we don't think so, it's we who are deceived. It's we who are misjudging. We don't see what he's after. This is the continual argument of the Bible from beginning to end. Remember in the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul says the same thing. He says, "Who are you, O man, that replieth against God?" Well, you're nothing but a creature with a very limited experience, with very limited understanding. You don't even know all the facts involved. How then can you raise a challenge against the Creator who sees so much more? God is greater than man. So with that brief word, Elihu puts that to rest. Then he moves to the second thing Job saw about God, and that was his problem with the silence of God. Verse 13, "Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of my words? For," says Elihu, "God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." Once again, one of the major problems we have is the silence of God, unanswered prayer, as we see it. And we think God has not answered us. Most of us tend to think that he has to give us an immediate answer. We say our prayers are not answered because we prayed 10 minutes ago and the answer hasn't come yet. And we think God is responsible to come back with an immediate answer. But Elihu helps us here with this. He says, God does speak, but in ways sometimes we don't understand. And there are two ways he suggests. First, God speaks in dreams. "In a dream," he says, "in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while they slumber on their beds, Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and cut off pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Notice how clearly he states that God's objective with man is always to stop him from destroying himself. It's man who's bent upon destruction. And God's efforts that cause distress and pain and warning is designed to keep us from hurting ourselves and each other. To keep back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. God, one of the ways God does that is to speak in dreams. Now you say, surely you're not going to tell us that we have to start analyzing all our dreams. And it's true that not all dreams represent God speaking to us. Some of them come from pizza too late at night. Indigestion or other causes. But psychologists tell us, as one voice, that dreams are a way by which reality suppressed comes into our consciousness whether we like it or not. That all of us tend to deceive ourselves. We all do this. Things that we don't like, we put away, we shove down into the subconscious. And so they appear in our dreams. And oftentimes they do take the form of warnings, in which we see ourselves doing things that we're ashamed of or horrified by. And it's a warning that the tendency, the possibility of doing that is deep within us all. Watch out what you're thinking. It's beginning to show up in your dreams. And though I'm not trying to lay a case for interpreting dreams, the scriptures are full of instances where God does speak to men in dreams. Daniel and Ezekiel and others of the prophets understood much from God by means of dreams. And I believe that this is indicating that God does speak to us sometimes, not so much in predicting the future, but in showing us what we're trying to hide from ourselves in the present. And then the second thing Elihu says is God also speaks through pain. Verse 19, man is also chastened with pain upon his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite dainty food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. His soul draws near the pit in his life to those who bring death. Here Elihu's argument seems to almost describe all that Job has gone through. And the young man is saying, God is speaking to you, Job. You think he's not saying anything? He is. Your very sufferings are speaking to you, but not so much as the friends were arguing, to punish you for something you did that you're trying to hide, because that wasn't true. But what he's saying here is God is helping you to understand something that you don't understand. And pain is what makes it possible. I think many of us have had the experience of feeling a threat to our life from some illness. And it tends to do marvelous things to our view of life. Our value system changes instantly. We begin to think of certain things as far more important than we'd ever thought of before. C.S. Lewis says this about pain. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, and anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Have you ever had God shout at you through pain? A man said to me the other day, I lived for a long time thinking that business was the most important thing of life. But he said, then I had a heart attack, and believe me, God got my attention. Why do we have to wait till after our second heart attack before God gets our attention? And yet God, in love, you see, brings these things upon us that he might speak to us, that we will hear what he has to say. Now, Elihu goes on to bring out a second thing. He says, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is gracious to him, and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom, let his flesh become fresh with youth, let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Those last words seem to describe the experience that we would call today being born again, a return to the freshness and vitality of youth. And what brings it about? Well, as Elihu says, it's the presence in our pains of a mediator, of one of a thousand, who declares to man what is right and provides a ransom for him. What an amazing foreview this is of the gospel, of the grace of God. Remember, Paul argues this in Romans 5. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because in our sufferings, we're being taught by God that he's working out purposes that we don't understand, but are for our good. And through the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, we can realize that God's love is training us and steadying us and teaching us through the time of stress. That's why suffering, when it's interpreted by the mediator that God provides, is a blessing to us. But suffering without that mediation produces bitterness and resentment and anger and frustration and revolt and rebellion against God's will. Therefore, there must be, he says, a mediator. Now, I think this is a reference to the slow and certain light that has been growing in Job's heart all through this time of suffering. He's beginning to understand something about life that he never knew before. And there are references to it we've seen all along. Remember in chapter 9, he cries out, he felt for the first time, there is no umpire between us, he said, that may lay his hand upon us both, man and God. Then in chapter 16, he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who vouches for me is on high. God is going to be the mediator. In chapter 19, he comes out clearly and cries, I know that my Redeemer lives. And on the earth shall stand, and though the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God face to face. And then in chapter 23, he's learned as he cries, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now here Elihu reminds him of that ministry of the mediator and tells him that if he allows that mediator's work to guide him through this time, he shall be restored. His flesh will come fresh with youth, and he'll return to the days of his youthful vigor. And then he gives him the means of doing it. Verse 26, then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He comes into his presence with joy. He recounts to men his salvation. And he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right. and it was not requited to me. God didn't punish me for what I did. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall see the light. Now, pain did that. And so Elihu exhorts Job, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man. How patient God is. How long he waits and allows us to think and meditate and to struggle with these things. Will sometimes bring us back to them again and again till we understand. So he cries, give heed, O Job, listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. But if not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And the silence of Job at this point seems to indicate that at last Job is ready to listen, and God is able to teach him what the heart and the meaning of all this suffering has been in his life. When Elihu finishes, God himself begins to speak, as we shall see. Now we're going to let it rest there for the moment, and I want to just let this serve as our introduction to a time of thinking again over the ministry of a mediator. We come to the table of the Lord, which is to us very much like the ministry of Elihu was to Job. Elihu was a witness to the mediator, and the table of the Lord is a witness to us of the mediator that we have, the one who has given a ransom for our soul, the one who is able to restore us, forgive us, and cleanse us, and put us back into life as we ought to be. We're going to bow in prayer and ask the men to come and serve at these tables while we remain seated. We'll ask them to distribute the bread first, and if you'll just take a bit of bread and hold it until we can all partake together, and then when the cup is distributed, simply take the cup, drink from it, replace it in the tray, and we'll all be served that way. Remember, this is for those who are part of the family of God, those who have found a mediator. We invite you to partake with us of this witness to the mediator work. Shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving care of us. We thank you for the ministry that has mediated on our behalf before you, for the Lord Jesus who came as the great mediator, who found a ransom for us in his own life blood poured out on our behalf, who has found a way to set aside the daily contamination of our sins and help us to face every day fresh and vital, forgiven, alive, without guilt, without a sense of rejection, having found an adequate power by which to live, by which to do the things we ought to do. Lord, we thank you for him, for this marvelous ministry, for the peace and the joy and the hope and the love that he's brought into our lives. As we meditate now on this ministry, we pray that you'll speak to us by your Spirit. Teach us richly. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, as the bread is being distributed, I'd like to just read with you something of what Isaiah says about the greatness of God. And you can meditate on these words as we read. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The bread we hold in our hands now is a symbol of the life of our Lord, that life given to us, so that as we eat the bread and our physical bodies are strengthened by it, so we eat our Lord. We live by his strength. We remind ourselves that he is our life and our power. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. As we take this bread, therefore, we bear witness to our own hearts of the provision that he has made for our life. Shall we eat together? Now the cup, as it's distributed, reminds us of his death, of that which has cut us off from our old life in Adam, of the price of it, of the ransom that was paid. And as this cup is distributed among us, let us meditate and think about that. As one of the old songs has put it, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night which the Lord went through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let us stand together. Lord, our spirits are quieted and humbled before you. We confess our inability to understand all the things of our life. We confess to you our ignorance, Lord, and our tendency to complain and to murmur against that which you've chosen in love for us. Forgive us, our Father, and help us to put away all complaining, all murmuring, and to accept that place you've chosen for us with delight and with gladness, knowing that it's there that you have chosen that we reflect the beauty of your character, the joy of your being, and the love of your heart. Make us, therefore, faithful and able servants. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.